Well, good morning. If you're not already there, Ephesians chapter 3 will be our text for this morning, Ephesians chapter 3, as we continue through our series through Ephesians. And as you're turning there, I want to welcome all of our guests. We have several visitors this morning. We want you to know you're our honored guests. We're glad you're here. We don't believe you're here by accident, so we're excited to get to know you and see why God brought you here. And I know many of us are here out of a celebration for Mother's Day. Today is a day to honor our mothers, honor the design of God's family, honor those in particular who have nurtured us, who have poured into us, who have formed us. And can I just say that family is important? According to Scripture, the family dynamic is designed by God, and it's designed by God for a purpose. And of the many purposes we see in the design of the family, particularly between in a marriage between a husband and a wife, and we see the family as a whole, is a microcosm and is an example of how God relates to people, how Christ relates to the church. And Lord willing, if we get to Ephesians chapter 5 in this Ephesians series, we're going to see that in particular, how the household, how marriage, how parenting, how the family is an example and is a symbol for how God is relating with us. Family is important, and mothers are essential. Mothers are a vital part of God's design for the family. So today, moms, we honor you and honor those who have poured into us, who are responsible for nurturing us. We thank you. I want to acknowledge that for some of us, I know that today might be a hard day. Maybe we don't have a great relationship with our birth moms. Maybe some of us have struggled with infertility, or maybe we've experienced loss. And we want to say that we see you and we agree with you. And we also acknowledge the spiritual moms in our life, the many women in our life who maybe not be connected by our blood, but might be connected through Jesus' blood, who pour into us, who form us, who nurture us. And we thank you, spiritual moms. I think of Paul in Romans chapter 16, verse 13, in his list of those he's greeting in Rome. He includes Rufus's mom, and he says he calls Rufus's mom like his own mom. That although they're not connected by blood, or at least Paul's blood, they're connected through Jesus's blood, and he recognizes the spiritual mom in his own life. You see, motherhood is powerful. And in Scripture, hope is often tied to motherhood. Hope is often tied to, specifically, childbearing. Hope for what the world could be. Hope for how we might shape the world through our children. Hope that comes in the next generation. We see Paul, interestingly, make this connection in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13 through 15. When he says that Adam was formed first and then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Notice verse 15 says, yet she will be saved, being Eve, will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, in 1 Timothy 2, Paul is connecting the relationships in the church between men and women to the first family, to Adam and Eve. But I want you to notice this good news that he sneaks in verse 15, that even though she, being Eve, was deceived, she will be saved through childbearing, and that we all will be saved through her childbearing. How so? Well, consider the words that God says in his curse to the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the first announcement of the gospel to come through the descendants of Eve. Verse 15 of Genesis 3 says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, it's talking to the serpent, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, being her descendant, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So while the serpent has caused a great blow against Adam and Eve, has caused a great blow against the first family, this offspring of Eve's will eventually crush the serpent's head once and for all. It is through childbearing, through a future descendant, that salvation would come. There's hope yet for Eve. There's yet hope yet for Adam. There's hope yet for all of us because of God's intentional plan throughout history through one of Eve's descendants to bring salvation to all men and all women. And this is what Paul appeals to in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5, that when the fullness of time had come, or at the right time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. So at the right time, at the precise time, God sent someone. God sent his son so that we might receive adoption as sons. You remember that blessing we saw in Ephesians chapter 1? How we have received adoption as sons. We have full legal right to the inheritance that God provides to the firstborn. All of us are sons in Christ. Remember that blessing? We receive adoption as sons because God sent his son. And in somehow and in some way, it was the birth of a baby that brought salvation to the world, God with us. So as we begin to transition into our text in Ephesians chapter 3, this is what I want us to highlight. I want us to consider the mysterious mission of God. In Galatians, the passage we just read, we see a word that's repeated oftentimes in the New Testament. You see it especially in the book of John when it refers to God sending Jesus into the world. The word sent, if you trace it throughout Scripture, especially in the New Testament, is very, very important because sent, the word sent, is connected to the word mission. Oftentimes we think of the mission of God. Maybe you've seen the Latin phrase, the missio Dei, the sending of God. That's what the word missio means. It means to send, that God, by nature, is a sending God. You see, all throughout Scriptures, he's sending his prophets, he's sending priests, he's sending people into the world. He sends his chosen Abraham, he sends his chosen people into the world to be a light unto the nations, to be an instrument through which he would bring people back to him. He sends in order to receive. He sends in order to redeem. He sends in order to reconcile. God has a mission because God is a sending God. And that's something Paul is going to begin to unpack for us in Ephesians chapter 3. This mysterious mission. If you remember back in our first lesson in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul refers to a mystery, this word mysterion, the mystery of God, and he's going to say now in Ephesians 3, has been revealed in Christ, has been fully made known in Christ. Chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 says that God has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So it appears that God is working through his son, the son that he sent into the world, to unite all things in him. The salvation of God through Jesus is referred to by Paul as a mystery that has now been revealed, that this missionary sending God has fully revealed this great mystery in Christ. So what is this mystery? Read with me in Ephesians chapter 3, the first six verses. Paul says this, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Verse 6, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I want you to imagine that you're putting together a large jigsaw puzzle. maybe 1,000-piece, a 2,000-piece, a 5,000-piece. I struggle with 500-piece puzzles. I want you to imagine you're putting together a massive jigsaw puzzle, but you don't have the front cover on the box to use as a reference. How might you approach this project? Well, the first thing you would do is to do what? You would turn all the pieces and make sure they're all right side up so you can see what sort of colors and shapes and designs are on each individual piece. But then where would you go from there? Maybe some of you would begin to group certain colors together, certain schemes together, into you start to work on a piece of the puzzle. Or maybe you would start with all the edge pieces because you can identify which ones are the corners and which ones are the edges. So you go section by section, piece by piece, but over time, you wouldn't see the full picture until the very end, until you get that last piece of the puzzle in. You would see, this is the overall picture. I've seen little pictures here, little pictures there, and aspects here and aspects there. But now, as the final piece has been put into place, we see what the picture is all about. Well, in the same way, Paul says that the great mystery of salvation that's been hinted at and looked at throughout history has been finally revealed in Christ, and that the picture is now complete. You see, the word mystery in English often refers to something that's hidden or obscure or secret or maybe unknowable or incomprehensible. It's a mystery and no one will ever understand it. It's similar in Greek, but also a little different, that the mysterion, the mystery, it's a truth that is hidden, but that one is brought into and revealed, a truth into which maybe one is initiated, maybe secret knowledge in a club. There's a mystery, and you're brought in, and you're given the secret knowledge. You're given in. You get to look behind the curtains and see this mystery, see this truth, see this reality. So in other words, the great truth, the great mystery, the great salvation plan that God has been working at throughout history has now been revealed to Paul and has now been revealed to the church and now has been revealed in Christ. And what is it? He says that Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise. Now, as a fellow Gentile, maybe we don't fully comprehend how big of a deal this verse is to a Jewish listener and to a Jewish hearer. That Gentiles are a part of the same body of Christ. That Gentiles are partakers of the promise. That Gentiles have been brought in to the family of God, and that he has created a brand new humanity in Christ. So that's what Paul had been saying in the second half of Ephesians chapter 2, that there's this great wall and this great chasm and this severe hostility between Jew and Gentile, between these peoples, and this wall is torn down in Christ. This boundary is torn down in Christ, and they are brought together to be a brand new type of people, a brand new type of society, a new family, a new body in Christ. Verse 11 through 16 of Ephesians 2 says this: Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Remember, Gentiles, that at one time you were set apart, you were put to the side, you were cut off from the promises of God. You were not part of God's family. But, verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. At one time you were cut off, Gentiles, but now you have been brought near in the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so that making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. uses the picture of a temple in the rest of this chapter, that we've been brought into this new type of configuration, this new type of structure, this new type of body, this new type of family. In other words, let's say it like this. The church is the multi-ethnic, multinational, multilingual body of Christ. There are no borders. There are no boundary markers. You're either in Christ or you're out of Christ. And if you're in Christ, you're part of the body, no matter your background, no matter where you're from, no matter your name, no matter what language you speak, no matter your vocation, we are all one in Christ. And that this is the mystery that God has been up to, that he has had a creation-wide scope all along. Now, if you read your scriptures carefully, you aren't perhaps surprised by this. I will bless you, he says to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. I will bless you, and through you all the nations will be blessed. He says in the prophets that you are to be a light unto the Gentiles. There's always been a creation-wide scope for God's redemption, but yet the Jewish people quickly turn it in on themselves. We are his special people. We are his holy people. We are his chosen people. Get away from me, you dog. And Jesus says that he has brought peace between peoples. That God is not only reconciling us to him, he's also reconciling us to each other. And that in the church, we have a brand new society that looks unlike anything else in all the world. Can I just say that our world is really trying to separate us and divide us into different groups? Do you know that? You've seen that. This is who you are. So it's your race and your ethnicity that defines who you are, and that's your identity. Or it's your sex that's your identity. It's your vocation and what you do as a job that is your identity. It's the type of family that you have. It's your political affiliation. It's your class. It's your nation and the flag that you have behind you. This is your identity. It's not that these aren't important. It's just that these are not your identity. That our identity is found in Christ, and he has made us into new creations, brought into one body, and that the body of Christ represents a brand new type of humanity, a humanity that is at peace with each other because of Jesus, who has not just created peace, he is our peace. The only reason you and I can have peace with one another is because of him, because he died on the cross, and he crucified hostility between one another. Now, we are desperately trying to live up to that reality, but that is reality, that he is our peace and that we are not multiple bodies, we are one body. So the point is that Paul has been emphasizing in Ephesians that we are made alive in Christ. These beautiful promises we've seen at the chapter 1 and chapter 2, we've been reconciled to the Father through Jesus, but Paul makes it bluntly clear that in Jesus, we're not just reconciled to God. In Jesus, we are reconciled to God together. There's no such thing as just me and my faith, me and my salvation, me and my walk with Jesus. I don't care about organized religion. I don't care about what they're doing down the street on Sunday morning. As long as it's me and God in the woods, I'm okay. That's not what he says here. He says that you are reconciled to God together. That we are the body, that you're reconciled to God through and as the body of Christ. That's how we're saved. We're saved as a new humanity. And this is a mystery that has now been revealed fully to the world. And as we continue to read, we see that it is through the church that God is displaying the fullness of his wisdom, his manifold wisdom. God displays his manifold wisdom through the church. That's a powerful statement, that God displays his wisdom, his infinite wisdom, through this. That's a bold claim, Paul. What do you mean? Verse 7 through 13. Of this gospel, the one we just said, that Gentiles are fellow heirs, he's an apostle to the Gentiles. Of this gospel, the gospel for all, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. Have you ever heard of the phrase, the proof is in the pudding? The proof is in the pudding is a shortened version of the proof of the pudding is in the eating. But it doesn't really roll off the tongue as easily. So we say the proof is in the pudding. The proof of the pudding is in the eating. In other words, we say this phrase or this idiom to say that the value or the quality or the truth of something must be judged based on direct experience with it or on its results. And unfortunately, and I was really sad to discover this, ignorance is bliss. Unfortunately, this idiom did not originally refer to the creamy dessert that we are used to here in America. Rather, it referred to a dish that was a sort of hodgepodge of mincemeat, spices, cereal, and sometimes even blood, all the way back to the 1600s, that was all crammed, packed into this sausage-like animal casing, and it was either steamed or boiled, and who knew what kind of diseases came with it, right? So there wasn't always a sure way to know if the dish was sanitary. It could easily make you fall sick, and it could even perhaps kill you. And the only way to know the quality of the pudding was to eat it. The proof of the pudding was in the eating. If you're still alive, it's good, right? And so we use this phrase, the proof is in the pudding, to say it's only by experiencing it, it's only by seeing the results of it that we can say this is quality, this is what it is, this is the reality of it. And that somehow, in some way, Paul is making the claim that the church is the proof of God's wisdom. The church is the proof of God's wisdom. That when we see the church, when we experience the church, when we see the results of the church, we see God's manifold wisdom. Now that's a really big thing to say. And how might we explain this? Because isn't the church responsible for so much cruelty and so much heartache throughout history? Isn't the church made up of a bunch of hypocrites and sinners? That's why I don't want anything to do with the church. I want to have my own personal relationship. Isn't the church made up of a bunch of messy people? It sure is. So how in the world is this and what we've been doing this morning an indication of God's manifold wisdom? How in the world is the church the proof of God's wisdom? I love the way John Stott in his commentary describes the word manifold, the manifold wisdom of God. This is what he says. The word for manifold, polypoikilos, means many-colored, many-colored, and was used to describe flowers or crowns, embroidered cloth, and woven carpets. Just want you to imagine flowers or a blanket that has tons and tons of different types of colors blending in and out. That's what this word manifold, many-colored, means. He continues, he says, the church as a multiracial, multicultural community is like a beautiful tapestry. Its members come from a wide range of colorful backgrounds. No other human community resembles it. Its diversity and harmony are unique. It is God's new society, and the many-colored fellowship of the church is a reflection of the many-colored wisdom of God, the manifold wisdom of God, that somehow, and that some way, this multi-ethnic, multinational, multilingual body of Christ displays God's multicolored, manifold wisdom. I want you to think, what other society in the world exists like the church with so much diversity yet so much unity? Regardless of your background, regardless of the borders around your country, regardless of your vocation, that we can be one in Christ, There's no other society like it. In our society, we try to lump people into groups, but God in Christ brings all people into one body, and that is manifold wisdom. That is incomparable wisdom. God's manifold wisdom is on full display, like a mosaic. I love this picture where you have many, many, many different individual photos with their own content and their own individuals. And have you seen these pictures before where you can put them together, and as you put them together, you see one picture in all of them? That is the church. That is the body of Christ. That the church down the road, the church in another state, the church across the world, a congregation around the world, might look very, very different than our congregation here at the Valley. But yet we're one in Christ, one body. And that God has brought us together to form one body, His body, where He is the head. The fact that God can do something with a people like us, can unite a people like us, can save a people even like us, is proof that His wisdom is incomparable. And I want you to notice back in verse 10, who this is revealed to. It says that through the church, His manifold wisdom is revealed to the rulers and authorities and the heavenly places. We're going to see them again in chapter 6 as we think about spiritual warfare, but I want you to imagine that this story of God, this great scheme of redemption, I want you to imagine it like a grand drama that's being developed, a grand play that's being developed. So this grand drama of God, history serves as the theater where this drama takes place. History is the theater. The world is the stage. Christians everywhere are the actors, coming in of some scenes, coming out of other scenes. God has written this play. He directs it. He produces it. He even has written Himself into it. And as this drama unfolds, act by act, scene by scene, the unseen realm, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places are the audience. We know in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, that it says that the angels even long to look into these things. They sit on the edge of their seats, longing and wondering to know how the story ends, how God is going to accomplish what He set out to accomplish. And how does it end? It ends with a new humanity, a new multi-ethnic, multinational, multilingual body of Christ. Isn't God wise? Isn't God wise? It's for this reason Paul begins to pray, this prayer that Logan read for us just a few moments ago. And he prays that the church will go deeper, to go deeper. I struggled so much with how to title this section, because there's so much going on in just a few verses. There's so much Paul is praying for because of everything he has just said. But ultimately, he's praying that the church will take this seriously and realize what God has done and is doing in the body of His Son, Jesus. Read verse 14 through 21 again with me. For this reason, based on everything I've said, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. What a beautiful prayer to end this chapter. I think this is a prayer we need to pray. We need to spend time praying this prayer. Do you want these things that Paul prays for? He prays for four things. Number one, he prays that they may be strengthened by the indwelling of Christ through His Spirit. That Christ dwells in you. Colossians, he says, Christ in you, the hope of of glory, that Christ is now, not only are you in Christ, but Christ is in you. And the body of Christ is the fullness of Christ, we read at the end of Ephesians 1. And he prays that the Christ, through his Spirit that dwells in you, church, might strengthen you. And the reason he prays for strength is because we need strength. We need strength. So we can echo Paul's words in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Perhaps we can say, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Because Christ, through his Spirit, dwells in this place. He dwells in the church. And he's giving us strength and fortitude that is beyond us to be his body, to be his people. So he prays for strength through Christ in our inner being. Number two, he prays that they may be rooted and established in love. Don't waver from love. Love is absolutely everything for the church. It's what makes us stand apart from any other type of society, any other type of people, any other type of group, where the strong rise to the top and the weak fall to the bottom, where might makes right. No, in Christ, love is everything. And he says, I pray that you have roots in love, that you don't waver from love, that you are established in love, that no matter the storm that comes and beats against the church, love is immovable. That's what I pray for, Paul says. How in the world is this diverse body going to get along? How in the world are Jew and Gentile going to come together? How in the world is this new society going to function? Love. Love is the answer. That when you lower yourself to the point where you're willing to love another brother, another sister for real, be rooted in that love, committed to that love, established in that love, that is what's going to make us be who God has called us to be. The church needs Christ's strength to love like that. So I pray that you to be strengthened through Christ who dwells in you. I pray that you're rooted and established in love. The third thing he prays for is that they might know, the church might know, Christ's love in all of its dimensions. How tall, how wide, how big Christ's love is for you. If you want to love another person as you should, you've got to know the love God has for you in Christ. We love, why? Because he first loved us. You don't love from your own power. You love because of the love displayed on the cross. When I look at the cross, when we come around the table and remember the body and remember the blood of Jesus, that is what love looks like. One who is willing to lay down his life for his friends and for those who are at enmity with God. That while we're yet enemies, Paul says in Romans 5, Christ died. So when I look at the love of Christ, then I can love you. When I can not just know Christ's love, but experience Christ's love, feel Christ's love, come to the reality of Christ's love, believe that Christ truly does love me, that Christ loves the church so much that he's willing to lay down his life for the church. It's only experiencing that kind of love that can empower us to love others and to be the people God has called us to be. And the fourth thing he prays for, he prays that the church might be filled with the fullness of God. What a massive thing to pray for. I pray that the church might be filled with the fullness of God. We didn't read this text, but the end of chapter 2, he calls the church this new temple, and that God through his Spirit dwells. This is a dwelling place for God. And he says, I want you to experience the fullness of God. Not just, don't go halfway with God. Don't just have 5% filled with God. I want you to experience the fullness of everything God has to offer in this place. That just as the fullness of Christ is in his body that we talked about in Ephesians 1:23, that we are the body of Christ, the fullness of Christ, so too is the church the fullness of God's presence here. When Christ is in us through his Spirit, and when we know his love and are rooted in love for each other, God's presence fills this place. So why does Paul pray for these things? Why does Paul pray for the church? He prays because he knows that God is working in and through his church to accomplish his mission. That the Son of God was sent into the world, and as we're going to see in just a moment, the church was sent into the world. But read again these powerful words in verse 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. How much do you think God could work in the church? More. How much do you think God can do with this people, in this time, in this place, in this city? More. How much do you think God can work within our families? More. How much do you think God can work in our marriages? More. How much do you think God can work with our relationship with our children and our grandchildren? More. How much do you think God can work in our workplace and use people like us to bring good news? More. More. More abundantly than all we can ask or think or even imagine, God is working within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. God is working with all of his power and might within his people, within the body of his son Jesus. We are the instrument, the vehicle through which he is demonstrating his manifold wisdom, and that he is accomplishing his mission to bring all people to him. One of my favorite verses as we come to an end is in John chapter 20, verse 21, where Jesus says to his apostles and he says to the church through the apostles, it says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Remember we highlighted that word sent? That God is a sending God. God is a missionary God because God is a sending God. As the Father has sent Jesus, wrapped in the flesh of a baby, growing in wisdom and stature, being like us in every respect yet without sin, sitting with us, eating with us, knowing us relationally, dying for us in our stead. As the Father has sent his Son in the incarnation and he is wrapped up in flesh and he makes his dwelling place here, in the same way, I am sending you. That mission is not just a one-time activity. That mission is not just a line item on our budget. Mission is not just these specific individuals that we support overseas. Mission is not just particular outreach or evangelism strategies we might have. These are expressions of mission, but mission is so much deeper because mission is not an activity. Mission is a part of our identity because we are a sent people. That Jesus is on the move, and where the head is going, so too the body is going. That the body of Christ is on the move, and we are sent to live in the world to bring all people to God. So let me summarize all of this in this statement. The church is the body of Christ, sent into the world to participate in the mission of God. The church is the body of Christ, sent into the world to participate in the mission of God. We are the sent body of Christ. That means everything we do as God's sent people. There's many specific activities we might have that are particularly focused on outreach, and that's important and essential and vital. Evangelism and disciple making and things like that. But we need to recognize that this goes into every nook and cranny of our life together as the body of Christ. That everything we do as a sent people. And then we need to view the way we live life together as the church through this lens. So for example, when we go out into the community to make connections and to evangelize in all sorts of different methods, we do this as a sent church. We do this as a sent body, as a missionary people. When we create on-ramps for people to connect to the body, whether it be through things like our play date or our family breakfast, when we invite people to our small groups, when we invite our neighbors to our VBS, we do this as a sent church, as a missionary church. And when we do life together as a body, when we focus on our relationships with one another, when we focus on the health of our marriages and our family, when we pour into the education of our children and our adults, when we are devoted to fellowship as we're commanded to be devoted to in Acts 2:42, we do this as a sent church, a missionary church. So in other words, the church is the body of Christ, and the body of Christ is on the move, sent into the world to participate with what God is doing. And as the Father sent Jesus into the world, as he was wrapped up in the flesh of a baby, born of a woman, Mary, born under the Jewish law, he redeems us in this way. He became like us in every respect, yet without sin. He lived his life for us. He died for us. He was resurrected for us. And after being resurrected and all authority given to him, he sends us into the world. So in the church, the world sees Jesus, or it should. The world sees the body of Christ. The world sees the fullness of God. The world sees God's manifold wisdom, that only God can do a thing like that. And it takes a lot of effort to live up to that reality. And that's what the rest of Ephesians is all about. In chapters 4 through 6, it's all the therefores. Therefore, because of what God has done, live in this way. Because of what God has done, put on the new self. Because of what God has done, focus on your family. Because of what God has done, put on the armor of God. But it's because of what God has done that he sends us into the world, and his manifold wisdom is on full display. Understanding our identity as the body of Christ. That's what this book is all about. That the body of Christ is so much more than just our individual relationships and connections we have with the people in this room. Then the body of Christ, we represent Christ to the world, because the body of Christ has been sent into the world so that all people can be brought to God through Christ. So I want to leave this sermon with you, and I want to invite you this morning to respond, either in person or in your hearts, in your prayer life. I want you to respond. How is the word speaking to you? Maybe you're visiting this morning and you're not a Christian and you're not a disciple of Jesus. You have not given your life to Christ. You're not a follower of Christ. You're not in Christ. Let me encourage you to make that change this morning. Or let's at least begin that conversation to be united with Christ, to be baptized into Christ, to die to yourself, and to be raised to walk in newness of life and to be added to his body where all blessings are found. If you're not a Christian this morning, we implore you to consider where you are with God, and that we can invite you through God into his family. But if you're here this morning, and maybe you've been a Christian for a minute, or you've been a Christian for a while, and maybe you're going through the motions, let me encourage you with this vision that God has for this place. That this is not a place where we come just to recharge our spiritual batteries once a week and then go about our daily business. That we are a part of something much bigger than ourselves. That even Gentiles in Alaska are a part of God's family and part of Christ's body. You're a part of something much bigger than yourself. So I encourage you, what is the next step of faith for you? What's the next step of faith for your family? How might you move deeper into God's mission and into Christ's body? So if there's any way we can pray for you and we can love you this morning, please come as we stand and sing our invitation song together.